Good evening, gang. Welcome to our Wednesday evening rewind here at Believer City Church. And if you're locally with us listening on 101.7 FM, I welcome you. And if you're out there anywhere else in the world digitally tuning in, we also welcome you to be with us this evening. And we are in Galatians chapter 6 this week. We wrapped up Galatians last Sunday, heading into Ephesians come next Sunday. But we're in Galatians 6 this week. Let's seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just jump into this rewind. Father, it's always good to be able to come before you, to be in your presence, to have you with us. And it's something that we just want to acknowledge each time we come together, because what a blessing and an honor it is. And as we come together, both individually, wherever we might be, corporately, as a body this evening, may your Spirit be upon us. Help me to rewind Galatians chapter 6 and teach it with the emphasis that you want us to have here this evening. Thank you very much for this blessing, and we praise your most holy name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, our text this week, it begins with, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back into the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." You know, I think how very different that premise is that's being presented here, that premise here is so very different than the presiding culture in which we live in today. Seldom is such help, quote-unquote, welcome, and rarely will a person step up to that plate to assist another, even if that person is a close friend. Instead, I think our social paradigm is one where we tolerate and we support most every stance and every decision, despite the ramifications, despite the consequences. And indeed, the passage makes a point of using the language here of gently and humbly, quote unquote. And the fact is, I think many who are willing to confront, who are willing to engage another person who has found themselves stumbling in sin, those who do engage often come in with an air of arrogance, a reckless abandon of that of a bull in a china shop. It seems we have a lot to learn on this matter as truly engaged Bible followers. Now, the place to start in this matter is firstly to commit to actually obeying it, to engage in what could be potentially a very uncomfortable situation. And then secondly, we need to be equally diligent to execute said intervention with faithful grace and love. You see, to most folks, all of this just sounds, well, messy. And so they effectively ignore this passage. You know, I find it really amazing how many scriptural directives are so easily overruled by the voice of culture. "Have no other gods before me," indeed. Chapter 6 of Galatians is not Paul the Apostle talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, aka 5 chapters of grace and then one final chapter of rule and legalism. This directive is not in any way to counter those 5 previous chapters, but moreover, to present effectively some practical application of the true grace that we have learned about in the preceding 5 chapters. Because let's face it, gang, it all doesn't carry any weight unless we put it to practice. However, Make no mistake this evening, God not only expects us to do what he asks, but to do it in the right way with the right timing. Now, as I said on Sunday, we don't ultimately restore anyone. However, that being said, God has inexplicably allowed us, yes, even directed us, to participate in what is a profoundly spiritual event. Speaking under the authority of God himself, Paul specifically calls out those who are spiritual. So, who are these mysterious spiritual individuals? Well, the original language expands on the English and says that this is a man or woman who is akin to God and serves as God's instrument, one who is filled and governed by the Spirit of God. Now, that being said, this is in no way providing a way out of the responsibility of intervention. Because if you're not in that camp, you should be. And you should be earnestly and passionately pursuing that goal. Because, gang, no one gets a free pass on this. Certainly, we can gather that these said spiritual individuals are those who are intensely engaged and invested in all things God. But what they aren't is a special gifted class of some super spiritual clergy. Paul calls upon these spiritual individuals to exercise correction and to do so with a spirit of gentleness. Meaning, everything possible should be done to bring these wayward individuals home with kindness and with meekness. Yes, even discretion if possible. Now, I'm not saying that such gentle approach is always successful. I mean, Scripture is full of instances and direction, mind you, as to those who are entrenched in their sin, and we're not going to respond to any gentle approach. Jude 1, verse 23 speaks of that, says, quote, "But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh," end quote. Paul also knew this battlefield, saying in 1 Corinthians 4:21, quote, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now we need to realize, as I said on Sunday, that grace does not operate in a bubble. This love of God, this is an action verb, not a passive noun. We cannot live out the Christian life outside of faithful and engaging interaction with the living church. There needs to be both that giving and taking. That giving of encouragement, the taking of correction. Now that's true also in the engagement with the world. Because there's an engagement with the world that's required also in order to further the kingdom of God. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, we are indeed called to help carry one another's burdens. That's in our text this evening. Not to carry their life, that's cultish, nor the weights that are acquired that came from laziness or hard hearts or stubbornness, because that's enabling. Now, we don't in any way want to step between an individual and their God. And so when we intervene, we need to make sure that we do not protect them from God's blessing or God's spanking. The original language behind this word burden, it means a crushing issue that is outside of one's control and outside of one's effect. Now, frankly, the majority of the cases that you and I try to approach are going to fall in the, "Hey, you didn't do enough for me. category. So, therefore, you're unloving and you're not like Jesus. And the ones that don't fall in that category usually fall in the opposite category, which is, hey, back off, man. This is simply none of your business. So, again, you are unloving and not like Jesus. You know, I'm sure all of us on some level are familiar with the old WWJD bracelets that were so common back in the 90s. But you know, what would he do is mere conjecture and hypothesis on almost every level. Not to mention, it ends up being an easy out, the things we want out of. Look, the only way that I can conclusively know what he would do is by knowing what he did do. How did Jesus deal with people? How did he handle their burdens? How did he handle their rebellions? For he's our example. He's our role model. Well, let's see. When it came to those smoldering embers, well, he would step up and fan them to flame. Because he was, with the newbies, a gentle redeemer and a gracious friend and a healer. Even Jesus himself described himself as gentle and lowly in heart in Matthew 11:29. But with those who were entrenched in both their sin and their pride, especially if they knew better, well, Jesus was tough and cutting. He'd call people blind guides, hypocrites, and snakes. For those folks, he cut them no slack. Now, I will openly acknowledge that less and less people want to hear the truth today. The fact is, we prefer in our culture, in our society, to live in a world of illusion and make-believe. But hear me now, some people still want to hear the truth. And in fact, they're looking for it everywhere. But most often, they'll arrive at that point of looking for the truth, that point of searching, that state that they arrive at. They get there not by a gentle pat on the head, but rather by some serious life hard knocks. And being kicked around by the world for a while, hey, that tends to wake somebody up and make one look for real answers. Now, the bottom line in our text this week really lies in verse 7 and verse 8. Now, we know this line. Even in the secular world, we know this line. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. We know the line, and we hate the line, because the whole of our lives is so often a full frontal assault to beat those odds. I mean, we want to sow to the wind and still have a beautiful and orderly crop at the end of our lives. But it never works out that way, does it? Despite the tens of thousands standing in line to be the next to try. In every area of life, it's proven true. We reap what we sow. Our spiritual lives, our marriages, our children, our financial management, our health management, etc., etc. But the reality is, we don't want to work at it. We don't want to break a sweat. We want to win the lottery. Job 4:8 says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And Hosea 8:7 says, those who sow the wind reap the whirlwind. Now, I shared Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3 on Sunday, and that verse says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. I think we find it much easier to point our fingers, and sometimes even a particular finger, at those we have designated as responsible for our unhappiness and our destitution and our life status. someone to blame for why we're unhappy and why we're unfulfilled and why we're without direction. And seemingly without fail, it's anybody but ourselves. And God and our church, and of course a pastor, is an easy target for such guilt. This happens because we hear the Word of God, but we so often fail to ingest and moreover apply that same Word. We think that because we've learned a lot about God and we've learned a lot about His Word, that means we're growing and maturing. But you know what? The two, sadly, are not synonymous. And Jesus said in His story of the wise and foolish builders that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 7:24. So if you aren't actually putting them into practice, then what you have heard really brings nothing positive to your life at all. Many of us will get bitter and will get angry and will get depressed as we attempt to plant corn and at the same time reap carrots. We will bristle in despair at the result, and yet instead of humbling ourselves and setting our pride down at the feet of Jesus, we fight on and plant a second crop of corn and hope again for a bounty of carrots. We cry about what we deserve and we call for payback. We tantrum against the world and against God and against everyone. And in the end, the only one who loses is us personally. Look, both Paul and Jesus sought to minister with real love and gentle spirit. Whenever possible, it was always, "Little children, come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Mark 10:14. So really, it comes down to this. How do you want God to deal with you? With a hug or with a stick? Because it was still His perfect love when He said to you, "Love your enemies." When He said, "Turn the other cheek." When He said, "Choose God or money, but not both. Seek God instead of worry." Or, "Only a few will find their way to God." Or, "Deny yourself." Or, "Pick up your cross and die to this world." Or, "Jesus first and everyone else second." Or, "Expect to be hated. Expect to be persecuted. And furthermore, rejoice when you are," etc., etc. It's all still His perfect love. Because, gang, that's Christianity. So I ask you tonight, what are you sowing? What are you sowing?